La ilaha illallah. What does it mean? It means like, la means no. Ilah, God. Illa, except Allah. There is no God except Allah. We do not accept anyone except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we worship one God. We belong to one God. We rely on one God. So when we say labbaik, Allahumma labbaik, in the time of the Hajj, it means saying no to all idols. This idol does not mean a statue necessarily. It can be the idol of my ego. This idol can be my ego, myself, my family, my property, my money, my job, anything that takes me away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Khomeini also mentioned, like, cry out no to all the taghuts and their offspring. Now, this taghut can be evil, can be Satan, can be a state, maybe a power, a government. This taghut can be anything that is against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that does not want the rulership of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is against the rulership of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah, who has created us, who has given us this life, obviously in this world, there should be the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And whoever is against the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a taghut. Now, this taghut can be anyone. It can be anything. Therefore, we need to say no to this taghut. Why? Because if we do not say no to the taghut, then in the Quran, Allah says, وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا, those who disbelieved, who denied, أَوْلِيَاؤُهُمُ الطَّاغُوت, their close guardian is taghut. يُخْرِجُونَهُمْ مِنَ النُّورِ إِلَى الظُّلُمَاتِ, they take them out of nur, out of light, towards the darkness. And whereas when he talks about himself, he says, اللَّهُ وَلِيُّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, Allah is the close guardian of the believers, those who submit. يُخْرِجُونَهُمْ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ, he takes them out of darkness towards the nur. Therefore, we need to seek help from God, inshallah.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
Marshall Islands has demanded extra compensation from U.S. over nuclear tests. The National Cancer Institute says around 55% of all cancers in parts of the Marshall Islands are linked to U.S. nuclear testing. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT noted, the foreign minister of the Marshall Islands has called on Washington to boost compensation payments to the Pacific Island nation as it grapples with health and environmental impacts from the United States' extensive nuclear testing program. Speaking at a U.S. congressional hearing in Washington recently, Jack Addings said, a continuance of his country's Compact of Free Association, COFA, with the United States was rushed through in January without adequate domestic authorization in order to meet a Biden administration budget deadline. Adding told the Senate Committee on Energy and Natural Resources, there are other issues that needed to be included, and especially funding for the nuclear-affected populations. The Marshall Islands is one of the three Pacific Island countries which has a COFA arrangement with the United States. Per the agreement, Washington provides assets for the island's defense needs and supplies economic assistance in return for a strategic access to the Pacific. The U.S. is expected to contribute around $7.1 billion in financial assistance to the three nations over the next 20 years, the others being Micronesia and Palau. U.S. military forces conducted 67 nuclear bomb tests on the islands between 1946 and 1958. This included the Castle Bravo thermal nuclear detonation at Atoll in 1954, which remains the largest bomb ever detonated by the United States, forming a 4.5-mile diameter fireball that was visible for more than 250 miles. The U.S. National Cancer Institute has suggested that up to 55% of all cancers in the northern atolls are a result of nuclear fallout and can be directly traced to the Castle Bravo detonation. Last year, more than 100 activist groups, including environmental and arms control campaigners, urged the Biden administration to formally apologize to the Marshall Islands for its nuclear testing program. Joe Yun, the chief U.S. negotiator with the three Pacific nations, told the hearing recently that he was puzzled by the Marshall Islands' request. He added that the nuclear liability issue had been settled by both parties in the 1980s. And that their existing arrangements contained provisions for a $700 million trust fund, which could be used to deal with issues related to the decades-old nuclear test. Yon added, I have told my Marshallese colleagues, listen, there is no more money. He also said he believed the November election and rumors of an impending no-confidence vote against its president, David Kabwa, may have influenced the request. Adding denied the claim, saying he was saddened and disappointed by Yun's comments. According to Los Angeles Times, 5,000 miles west of Los Angeles and 500 miles north of the equator, on a far-flung spit of white coral sand in the Central Pacific, a massive aging and weathered concrete dome bobs up and down with the tide. Here in the Marshall Islands, Ronit Dome holds more than 3.1 million cubic feet, or 35 Olympic-sized swimming pools of U.S.-produced radioactive soil and debris, including lethal amounts of plutonium. Nowhere else has the U.S. saddled another country with so much of its nuclear waste, a product of its Cold War atomic testing program. Between 1946 and 1958, the United States detonated 67 nuclear bombs on, in and above the Marshall Islands, vaporizing whole islands, carving craters into its shallow lagoons, and exiling hundreds of people from their homes. Now the concrete coffin, which locals call the tomb, is at risk of collapsing from rising seas and other effects of climate change. Tides are creeping up its sides, advancing higher every year as distant glaciers melt and ocean waters rise. To many in the Republic of the Marshall Islands, Ronit Dome is the most visible manifestation of the United States' nuclear legacy, a symbol of the sacrifices the Marshallese made for the U.S. security and the broken promises they received in return. They blame the United States and other industrialized countries for global climate change and sea level rise, which threatens to submerge vast swathes of this island nation's 29 low-lying atolls. Marshallese leaders acknowledge that America bear full responsibility for their nation's distress, but they say the United States has failed to take ownership of the environmental catastrophe it left behind, and they claim U.S. authorities have repeatedly deceived them about the magnitude and extent of that devastation. A Times review of thousands of documents and interviews with U.S. and Marshallese officials found that American government withheld key pieces of information about the dome's contents and its weapons testing program before the two countries signed a compact in 1986, releasing the U.S. government from further liability. One example: the United States did not tell the Marshallese that in 1958 it shipped 130 tons of soil from its atomic testing grounds in Nevada to the Marshall Islands. U.S. authorities also didn't inform people in Eniwet, where the waste site is located, that they'd conducted a dozen biological weapons tests in the atoll, including experiments with an aerosolized bacteria designed to kill enemy troops.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, patience with our children. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, dear friends, it is such an honor to be here at your service. In today's episode, we are going to talk about having patience with our children. So, dear friends, of course, once we get married and we establish this very important pillar of an Islamic lifestyle, which is marriage. Well, eventually, if God wills, and with the grace and the blessings of the Almighty Allah, one has children. Now, this is another one of the things that, is kind of unsaid, but it is known that the purpose of marriage is to have children, is to bring a new generation into the world, a Muslim generation, a generation which lives an Islamic lifestyle. Now, children, of course, are a gift from the Almighty Allah, and they are a blessing from the Almighty Allah. And one thing that we don't consider, and sometimes we don't really think about, is how children are a trust from the Almighty Allah. Meaning, the Almighty Allah has handed over to us these precious, things in our life which are known as children. And so it is our responsibility, it is our duty to raise our children and raise these children in the best possible manner so that they become good, strong, powerful, intelligent, confident Muslims, and that they are proud to live an Islamic lifestyle. Now, in the process of raising such kids and in the process of bringing up the next generation of Muslims, one of the main things that we are going to have to do, and that is to be patient with them. Welcome back, dear friends. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about how we must be patient with our children. Now, we had said earlier on that the purpose of getting married is to have children and to bring into the world this new generation of Muslims who are proud to live an Islamic lifestyle. Now, marriage in and of itself is nice for a certain period of time, but that's not the end goal. Sure, in some of the traditions it is related that a majority of your religion and your faith is protected by a marriage, but the ultimate purpose of marriage is children. Now, children, at their different various ages, they can be a lot to handle, and they are sometimes difficult to handle. And so because of that, one has to be patient and kind of, live through the separate phases of your children. Now, in a general discussion, because we'll leave the specific details for another day, but overall, we have to be patient and we have to realize that this is no easy task. Raising children, of course, is something which involves a lot of energy, a lot of effort, at times a lot of stress, and at times difficulties and trials. And through all of these, we must turn to the Almighty Allah and make sure that we are patient, because if we are harsh or we become rash or we become angry for no reason, then this will just cause damage to the psychological and spiritual development of our children, and so we must be patient with our children.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Limelight.
France's ban on hijab in women's football is an act of state racism. The ban on hijab in football is not about keeping sports equal. It's about denying access to those who aren't deemed French enough. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Reported, France's top administrative court ruled last month that the French Football Federation, FFF, could continue to ban hijab-wearing players from the pitch. The decision effectively strips hijab-wearing women from all opportunities to participate in the beautiful game, playing, coaching, officiating, and participating at any level of football in France. The issue behind all of this is rooted in laïcité, the French concept of secularism, and the reason the FFF wants to keep religious symbols away from football. The FFF maintains that permitting hijabs on or near the pitch goes against a 1905 law on secularism. But Les Hijabis, a collective of young women in France challenging the FFF's discriminatory policy, have argued that several non-Muslim players sign crosses before going out on the pitch and have tattoos of Christian figures and symbols that are in plain sight. The rule is therefore not being evenly applied. It is primarily being enforced on brown and black women who are Muslim and wear headscarves. Players of the highest echelon of women's football will be gathering in Australia and New Zealand to compete in the Women's World Cup. The court's ruling is a slap in the face to anyone advocating for gender equity in football, let alone mere weeks before an international event aimed at providing greater opportunity and representation for women athletes. But so few even know, and even fewer care to speak out. Those who do know remain deafeningly silent or unconcerned because, as is often the case, those in power are largely unaffected by policies disproportionately marginalizing racialized women and girls. In May 2020, Les Hijabos began advocating for the right to play football by staging public matches and inviting the media to capture them enjoying the sport. Their scarves flying in the wind, they hosted a tournament in December and raised money for female guides of Kilimanjaro. They collaborated with groups that support social justice initiatives around France, including Alliance Citoyenne. They play against other women and girls who are not Muslim or who may not wear hijab. Many of their supporters rightly see this as a human rights issue. More than anything, this group of women want to play football. They want to manifest their love of the sport by actually playing. They also want the game they love to embrace them in return. At the moment, football in France is not allowed to love them back. Not only do French sports authorities show such clear disdain for hijab-wearing girls and women, but they also want to keep them benched. The International Federation of Association Football, FIFA, first disallowed hijabs in 2007, but struck down their own ban on March 1st, 2014. There was an effort from within those in the football ecosystem to bring hijab into the global fold. They were successful. From that, women's football began to expand and grow. Every country in the world made accommodations except France, which has only doubled down on its discriminatory policies and imposed a law that knowingly excludes women and girls from the right to play sports. The issue of banning hijab from sports is not new. France's rigidity on this issue is not about keeping sports equal. It is about denying access to those who aren't deemed French enough. Black and brown African, Arab or South Asian Muslim women and girls are not hiding, and they will not shy away from their faith and right to cover. And what will happen in 2024 when the Paris hosts the Summer Olympics? Will athletes be conveniently discouraged from coming to France to compete? Will the world rejoice in the role of sports as a unifying agent while hijab-wearing women in France are denied the opportunity to showcase the triumph of their human spirit? Imagine a player being benched for an international friendly because she's donning a sports hijab while playing. This is unacceptable in sports, but France is upholding hateful, racist laws. For the sanctity of a sport or the peace of mind of Islamophobes?
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station. Youth Station.
Islamati, Allah my Lord,
Allah my Lord,
His word Quran,
Muhammad Prophet,
Muhammad Prophet,
praise be upon
him. I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Assalamu Alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to your favorite station, that is
Youth Station.
Yes,
here again.
Exactly. I'm your host, Zainab, and I have with me...
I am Bita at your service.
Hey, Bita, how are you doing?
Yeah, it goes well. You know, as usual, in everyday routine life, you know it.
Right. Being optimistic can have many benefits, like, you know, it can improve your mental health, or it can improve your state of being happy. It can improve your relationships. But at the same time, being optimistic may or not always be the best strategy for every situation. What are your immediate comments on that, Peter?
Yeah, listening this from an optimistic person is something really interesting for me, that you are confessing that. Being optimistic is not good all the time. And, you know, I think most of the time being optimistic has a lot of damage for you. But, you know, I think there should be a line between being optimistic and just living in a hallucination.
Yeah.
Sometimes you are so much of an optimistic person that you are cheating yourself. You're lying to yourself.
Right.
You know? And this lying will lead to your self-destruction. Because suddenly you come to yourself and you see the reality, the bitter reality of life.
Right.
And you don't expect it.
Right.
Because you were living in a world, in an imaginary world that you made for yourself. And also, I think there are times that by being optimistic, we buy excuses for ourselves.
Exactly, because when we are very optimistic about each and every situation, we are kind of, I think, I have really experienced that, you're a little unrealistic. And your expectations increase, and those expectations may not always be the realistic ones, or you get then disappointed. And
exactly.
This is a denial of reality. I do agree with you, like if you are optimistic all the time, but it makes you sometimes overconfident and then you end up you're hurting yourself.
We mentioned that there should be a line here.
Yeah.
Between being realistic and optimistic. How can we find this line? You know, it was always a challenge for me, myself, to find a correct line between being realistic and optimistic. Is there any way, as an optimistic person, that you hear?
You have to face the bitter and harsh realities of the world. You know, the more you, I think, it depends on, then as the knowledge comes in, as the maturity comes in, you start saying to yourself, oh, the world does exist beyond this.
Yeah.
So really, when you face those harsh phases in life, you really actually, when other doors, you know, open up to you. You can't deny now the negative.
A state of denial you're
feedback,
living in,
right?
An optimistic person.
Exactly. So it's a time for a short break. We'll be back in a little while. Stay tuned.
Stay tuned, dear listeners.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio.
Yeah, and the optimistic girl here, and me as the pessimistic part.
No, Bita is not pessimistic all the time. She's very nice. And
thank you.
Quran also tells us that do not have pessimism about others.
Yeah.
Why don't you think better about others? So, you know, optimism is not bad all the time. But yeah. Just being only optimistic can lead to many negative consequences. We are not ready for the worst case scenarios.
Yeah.
So, you know, we are not ready for any kind of challenges if we are optimistic all the time. So, but I think the problem goes when you are, you know, kind of very, what is psychologically innocent, I would say naive.
Naive. You know, it has a negative vibe, but unfortunately, some people who are really extremely optimistic, they feel like they're naive, you know, because despite the fact that we are telling them that life is difficult, life has its own problems and obstacles, they are insisting on being optimistic and being like, no, it's la vie en rose, everything is beautiful, and there is rainbow in the sky. No, it's raining. It's not rainbow, and there's not going to be any light.
Right.
Okay. And it feels like they're naive. And
you're unaware of the complexities of and dangers of the world, basically.
But, you know, in contrary, I think these people are the problem of these people is not their lack of awareness. They are aware, but despite the fact that they're aware, they want to insist. They want to, I don't know, just move on with the way they are. They don't want to be changed.
I'm a kind of like that.
Come on. Being so brave to confess that you're like that.
I try to, you know, I try not to be unaware.
Yeah.
I try not to be immature, but I try, like, if I face the worst realities of the world, I try to be optimistic in the worst case scenarios as well.
Why? I want your reason. I mean,
because that helps me. I think that helps me. I don't think that's a problem.
You think it
for me.
Helps you, but or it really helps you. There is a difference.
It does. I
How?
Also think, and it does help me.
How does it work? Teach me. I want to be optimistic.
I think the problem, what creates problem is being naive, you know, ignorant, being unaware, being immature. That's the problem. But when you're aware, when you're mature, And when you actually rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
yeah,
that reliance on Him, that tawakkul on Him, already gives you an optimistic approach to life. And when you actually rely on Him, then you don't need anyone else. You don't need anything else. You really feel like, now I have all the support I wanted. And I think that has really helped me all the time. But before that, if I would have not relied on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in my life, the things would go more complex, and the simplest things would turn into complex things. And I would not be able to, you know, overcome them. As you rely, even Quran says a lot about reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you put your whole trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I think things get very, very easy. You become a little more optimistic. And Allah says that be optimistic,
yeah,
about this particular situation. But don't be naive.
Yeah. You know, thank you for your explanation. This is a really nice way to be connected to the source of all beauties and strength, which is Allah Ta'ala. So let's go for a break, if you do agree.
Yeah, I do agree. Let's have a sip of water and we'll be back in a while.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio.
Youth Station at your service.
Exactly. So I have Bida with me. Bida.
Yeah.
So we were saying that it's not the optimism that's a problem. It's basically being naive.
Yeah, and you mentioned something really interesting that caught my attention. It was the source of all of the peace and optimism that you have, which is Allah. And I think this is the main reason that we have to be connected to this source in every part of our life.
Right, and because, you know, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells, yeah, us that, you know, أَفَلَا يَتَفَكَّرُونَ, why don't you, you know, ponder.
Yeah.
Why don't you think? Because when you are extremely naive, you become irrational when rationality is needed.
Exactly.
You, if, for example, if you believe in everything, whatever people say, without questioning or without verifying things, you may end up in poor decisions and, you know, fall for scams. It's basically the ability, you're losing the ability of questioning. You have to question, you have to ponder, you have to verify things. So you can't, you know, say okay to everything. You can be optimistic here.
Yeah. You know, and also there is this verse of Holy Quran that tells us, is not Allah enough for His servant? You know, He is all enough for us. Just
exactly.
We have to put all the trust we have, all the, you know, inner power we have in this superior power. And then we're going to find peace at the same time being realistic. You know, I think you have to be realistic.
This is one of the traits that won't let you go destructive, yeah, emotionally.
You know, it's like, I don't know, line that you are following, and it's not going to let you to be parted from your road, from the goal, from everything. And also, sometimes you have to put your trust on Allah's wisdom.
Exactly, because we don't live in a very homogeneous kind of world. There's, you know, this heterogeneity, there's diversity, there's that way we won't be being just optimistic all the time. And it will end up us in a world like we won't enjoy the beauty of world,
yeah,
and its diversity.
We're faking it. And,
exactly.
You know, the thing that I mentioned, we have to put our trust in the wisdom of Allah. It's like sometimes there are things that we consider them as something good, but they are to our harm, you know. And sometimes there are things that we consider them as something bad, but they are good for ourselves. They are good for our future. And sometimes we don't know anything.
Right.
Yeah. And being so much of a optimistic person makes you feel like everything is for your good, everything is not harmful, everything is, positive and beautiful, and this feeling of fake beauty that you're just forcing yourself to put in your mindset is not true.
I think my mom helped me wake up once when I had this kind of feeling in my work.
Yeah,
you know, I was very optimistic about my work. So I was very optimistic about my capabilities at my workplace. So my mother would call me. I would like send my work, my links, everything to my mother first. She would listen, and the first thing she would do the criticism. And I would get upset. I would always tell her, "You are so negative kind of person.
Yeah,
why do
cynical.
You always do the criticism?" And then she used a word. She said, "Tanqid baray ta'mir," which means I am criticizing you for your construction.
Yeah, beautiful.
Because I was very optimistic about my work, about my personal abilities, about my professional abilities, I think I was more unprofessional then.
Yeah.
I was not accepting critical feedback, the constructive, which could help me construct more in my life.
You know, I think exactly sometimes this being so much optimistic comes from the too much of confidence you have on
right.
yourself, which is so wrong. Sometimes you have to accept all this criticism and come to yourself and just accept that you're not perfect.
Right.
We are all human beings. We have flaws. We have problems.
And you sometimes, because of this trait of yours, you start believing in people blindly, which could result in, which could be very disastrous for your emotional health.
Yeah.
Because when you're really optimistic about when you're meeting people without considering what are their mottos, what are their aims when they're meeting me, it could really not
harm
be
you for sure.
Exactly, because you have to consider you can't be optimistic with every third person that you meet.
Being optimistic is good at the same time with being pessimistic. So there should be a balance within these two sides of life. And bright side is always a companion of dark side. So just keep it in mind and
Exactly. Like being really optimistic all the time can have negative consequences for your personal and professional life. But however, this never means that you should lose your innocence or optimistic nature for that.
You have to turn on the light of Allah in your heart.
Exactly.
That's it, I think.
Can still be hopeful and trusting in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That was all the time we have for today's episode. Unfortunately, be realistic.
Be cautious about the realities of the world.
And blessing.
Yeah.
So the real episode is going to end here. But at next episode, we have a lot to share with you again.
Exactly. So I bid you farewell and the audiences farewell.
Thank you. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Since January, the Zionist regime has endorsed 12,855 housing units for settlers throughout the West Bank. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye noted, the Zionist regime has endorsed 12,855 housing units for settlers throughout the occupied West Bank since January. Peace Now said it is the highest number the group has recorded since it started tracking such activity in 2012. Peace Now said in a statement, in the past 6 months, the only sector that Israel has vigorously promoted is the settlement enterprise. According to the group, the Higher Planning Council, HPC, of the Zionist regime convened three times this year with the objective of advancing construction proposals. All Zionist settlements beyond 1967 borders are illegal under the international law. According to the United Nations, nearly 700,000 settlers live in 279 settlements across the West Bank and East Al-Quds, up from 520,000 in 2012. Last month, the Zionist regime planned to authorize 1,000 new homes for Ili settlement in the occupied West Bank in response to the shooting that killed four Zionist settlers. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu announced that he and Finance Minister Bezalel Smotrich agreed to move ahead immediately with the planning. No further timetable was provided. A new resolution gives practically all control over planning approval in the occupied West Bank to Smotrich, who is himself a settler and a fierce proponent of settlement expansion. The decision, which takes immediate effect, speeds up the process of expanding occupied West Bank settlements and retroactively legalizes settlements under the Zionist regime's law. And earlier this month, the Zionist regime two-day assault on Jenin refugee camp left at least 12 Palestinians killed and more than 100 wounded. Almost a third of the refugee camp, around 4,000 Palestinians, fled their homes, according to the Palestinian Red Crescent. Around 1,000 Israeli regime troops were used in the operation, which saw attack helicopters being used alongside drones, fighter jets and heavy weapons, resulting in numerous properties being damaged or destroyed. Legal experts have said that the Zionist regime's military operation in Jenin fits into the parameters of war crimes under the Geneva Conventions. The official Palestinian news agency Wafa reported a group of settlers from the illegal settlement of Karni Shomoron attacked the Palestinian Bedouin community of Arab Al-Koli and pelted residents with stones, injuring four Palestinians. The settlers also set a stall on fire in the community. The Palestinian Ministry of Health said the wounded Palestinians were admitted to the Qalqilya Public Hospital as a result of the assault. It said two Palestinians were in critical condition as they had suffered fractures in the skull and lacerations in the face. More than 700,000 Israelis live in over 279 settlements built since the 1967 Zionist regime occupation of the West Bank and East Al-Quds. While all Zionist settlements are illegal under international law, the occupying regime has stepped up settlement expansion in blatant violation of the United Nations Security Council resolutions. Wafa also reported, as part of their efforts to destroy the Palestinian habitat, The Zionist regime terrorist settlers recently pumped wastewater into Palestinian agricultural lands in the village of Nahalin, west of Beit Lahem, polluting crops and a water spring. Hassan Brejie, director of the Beit Lahem Office of the Wall and Settlement Resistance Commission, told Wafa that settlers from the illegal settlement of Bitar Elite, built on lands from the villages of Nahalin, Wadi Fakin and Hassan, pumped their wastewater into Nahalin lands, contaminating a water spring the residents use for various purposes and agricultural land planted with different types of crops. He said the Bitar Elite settlers always deliberately pump their wastewater into those areas which cause serious environmental pollution and health hazard.
IRIB English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to IRIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of a speech delivered by the leader of Islamic Revolution, Imam Khamenei, on June 11, 2023, in a meeting with a number of scientists, specialists, experts, and officials of Iran's nuclear industry. Making progress in this country is important from an international point of view, and in terms of weight, position, and national honor. So, this was two different aspects. The third aspect is in terms of the spirit of the nation's self-confidence. As you can see, various propaganda apparatuses of the enemies are working hard to make it look like the country doesn't have a future. They try to discourage the youth. This can be seen clearly in social media, on television, and in their political statement. What you are doing is the exact opposite of what the enemy is doing. In other words, you are injecting a spirit of hope and a spirit of confidence into the nation. People, the youth, and the educated elite all come to know what fundamental, important fields they can discover, take over, and move forward in. I mentioned these three aspects to show the importance of the nuclear industry.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Considering these aspects, everyone should acknowledge that the nuclear industry is one of the fundamental important components of the country's credibility, strength, and power. If you want a strong Iran, whoever loves Iran, whoever loves the Islamic Republic, and whoever loves the Iranian nation and wants this country to be strong should care about and realize the importance of scientific research and industrial endeavors that are taking place here. What I am saying is that this is the very reason why our enemies are focusing on our nuclear energy. This is why we have faced challenges for 20 years now. We have faced challenges in the nuclear science for 20 years now. Why have the enemies created these challenges? Why do they keep insisting on this? Are we the only ones in the world working in the field of nuclear energy? Of course, they claim that they are afraid of our access to nuclear weapons. They are lying. They know very well that we are not pursuing nuclear weapons. The U.S. intelligence community has stated on numerous occasions that Iran isn't pursuing nuclear weapons.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
On Thursday, tens of thousands of rail workers in Italy staged a day-long walkout over pay and safety at work, hampering public transportation services and tourists' access to their destinations. The strike action, called by the three largest trade unions, CGL, CISL and UIL, caused cancellations and delays to national and regional trains at the peak of the country's booming high tourist season. Italy, like much of Europe, is suffering from high inflation and stagnant economic growth, and unions are protesting against low wages, especially in relation to the ongoing increase in the cost of living.
Today's action revolves around two issues. We demand an adjustment of the collective pay agreements for our sector and more hiring to ease pressure on employees and their unsustainable workloads. Furthermore, more investments on railway maintenance are needed. Last-minute negotiations with the Transport Ministry failed on Tuesday. The government showed up too late.
Also, air transport workers are set to down tools on Saturday despite Transport Minister Matteo Salvini's attempts to persuade unions to call off the strikes. This new industrial action, the latest in a long line of transport strikes, is widely expected to be more disruptive than most, which are generally only backed by one or two major unions. Commuters are once again facing delays and cancellations. They are saying they are at the end of their rope.
Disruptions keep affecting us. It's not just about tourists. Commuters are those who are bearing the brunt for the mismanagement of our public transport system. This way, they force people to resort to their cars.
Workers' wages in Italy are excessively low. I understand those who are staging the strike. As a result, commuters are left to face the music.
About 90% of rail transport sector workers joined the strike called by CGL, CISL and UIL unions. even high-speed lines that are usually guaranteed during Italy's frequent work stoppages were affected. Max Civili, Rome.
A familiar sight as the summer of strikes and disruptions in England rolls on. While some health workers have settled, junior doctors, who form 40% of the workforce in the National Health Service here, are still